Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 15th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Larry Rasmussen. Today he will be beginning his series on spirit-born creation. Today's session number is 1 and is titled Healing the Protestant Mind. Let's listen in.
My name is Larry Rasmussen, and the title of this session is Healing the Protestant Mind. The title of the series is Spirit-Born Creation. It could also have been Creation-Born Spirit, in keeping with the theme of Holden this summer, water-washed, spirit-born. My take, if you will, on the summer theme, water-washed, spirit-born, is the sub-theme that creation bears the Spirit of God, that God's Spirit bears up creation. If you want to meet God, don't look up or down, look around. In Luther's language, God is present in, with, and under all things creaturely. God is a truly incarnate God. If you want other language from the church's tradition, I've put some of it up on the board. The ancient teaching of the Orthodox communions, Orthodox meaning now such as Russian, Greek, Armenian, Syrian, Orthodox, is Spiritus ubique diffusus, the Spirit of God permeates all things in creation. And creation itself is a continuing creation, creatio continua. So God's Spirit is always present in, with, and under all things creaturely in an ongoing and dynamic creation. That's the kind of sub-theme for Spirit-born creation or creation-born spirit. And I want us to begin with a prayer from the French priest, Jesuit priest and paleontologist, Père de Chardin. So, let us pray. Shatter, my God, through the daring of your revelation, the childishly timid outlook that can conceive of nothing greater or more vital in the world than the pitiable perfection of our human organism. Amen. And if you want that prayer, it's up here. All right. I didn't bring my poster along to the village, but I have a poster at home that is an icon of the Orthodox tradition. And that icon, now made a poster, has the following figures. In the center is a tree. On each side of the tree in the background is a mountain, split in half, room for the tree. Underneath the tree is water, rivers, and above the tree is the sun. And this icon is called the Incarnate God. Now, it's interesting. There is no human being in that presentation of this most ancient of Christian traditions, going back to the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. There's no human being there, but the descriptor is the incarnate God. A tree, a rock, a river, and the sun. Any of you heard Maya Angelou give what has surely been the best presidential address at Bill Clinton's inauguration? Her poem was entitled A Rock, a River, a Tree. And I may read portions of it later, because it's all about spirit-born creation or creation-born spirit. This tradition of seeing God, sensing God, God made palpable in the created order, is sometimes called panentheism. That's the word I put up there too. So as to distinguish it from pantheism. Pantheism means all things summed up are God. Panentheism means God, theism, in and pan, all things. So God is not exhausted by all the creatures that bear the Spirit. But God is present in, with, and under all things. Luther is a panentheist. And you and I are waiting for the day when Lutherans are. Today's session is mostly discussion around the topic of the healing of the Protestant mind. All the sessions at Holden need to kind of stand on their own because folks are out stalking the wild asparagus and doing other things some of the other days. And they may not be here for the whole series. So each one must stand on its own. But it's also intended as an introduction to the rest of the week. So let me just tell you what follows. Today I want us to talk a bit about how we got to where we are and why the Protestant mind needs healing. Tomorrow and the next day I want to visit creatures, if you will, in nature that are non-human, that are also religious and moral symbols and guides. So tomorrow I want to talk about trees. Probably the most ecumenical religious symbol in the world, with the possible exception of the sacred mountain, is the tree of life. If you read your Bible carefully next time, it's the tree planted in the midst of the Garden of Eden. That other tree got all the press, but the one in the middle of the garden, at the axis mundi, the axis of the earth, is the tree of life. The Bible finishes Revelation 22 with the throne of God in the midst of the city and the rivers of crystal clean waters flowing from the throne of God and the tree of life on the banks with their fruit for every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. The Bible begins with the tree of life and ends with the tree of life, and most Christians have forgotten it. Now, how did we get that way? John finishes the book of Revelation by saying, he's an outrageously zealous author, and he says, anybody who messes with any word that I wrote, God will get them. And what? What's the worst thing that can happen? That person's share in the tree of life is foregone. That's a sure condemnation if you have no participation in the fruits of the tree of life. All right, but it's not only in Judaism and Christianity. The tree of life is, as I said, probably the most ecumenical symbol. It's present in all major religious traditions, and even more broadly than that, in most all cultures. So I want to talk about trees. Trees of life, trees of resistance, trees of death, trees of new life, tomorrow and the next day. And then on Thursday, talk about darkness and the gifts of darkness. Again, darkness as a religious and moral guide for us. And then Friday night's Vespers, we're going to pick up the same theme of the gifts of darkness as a positive religious symbol, and one largely lost to us. And on Saturday, then, water. In keeping with the theme, water washes, spirit born. Okay, but to get into our discussion today, let me just say a couple of things about what I would like us to talk over with respect to the healing of the Protestant mind. The background to this is the Protestant derailing of the doctrine of creation. Uh, 99.5% of Protestant sermons start with fallen creation and go from there to and fallen creation is invariably fallen, the fallen human condition. So you begin by narrowing creation to human and fallen humanity. Then the sermon goes from there to salvation and redemption. And then it usually winds up with the word of gospel about new creation, which invariably means new humanity, or some good word, some good news. That takes in most all Protestant sermons. It was never asked, creation was never investigated, started with, or arrived at. That is, creation of all that is in God, all that the Spirit permeates. At best, non-human creation in the Protestant tradition is stage, backdrop, inspiration, the stuff of hymnody. It's good for camps, Bible camps, plays a major role there. Or it's lost time and place. It's Eden. But it isn't the subject of God around us. If nature is not edible or scenic or otherwise useful, it doesn't enter into the scheme of redemption. It isn't the sphere of God's presence and power. And it isn't the place of the prophetic understanding of the redemption of all things, great and small. The Protestant mind is focused on, in Chardin's word, the pitiable perfection of our human organism. That's what we pray for. And all of this kind of despite the medieval teaching, which was also held by Luther and Calvin, that two books are the books of the revelation of God, the scriptures and the book of nature. That's the common understanding, at least through the 17th century. Some folks hang on to it thereafter, but by and large, the Protestant mind has focused on the scriptures as the book of the revelation of God and, for the most part, forgotten about the other book, and has become human-focused in our understanding. I've always thought it a little bit ironic to then now become highly human-focused, because the strong point of Protestant theology has been the doctrine of sin as human pride, but never carried it through to the level of species. I mean, if human pride is the problem, why didn't we say, in all humility, we are one species among others. We just weren't quite consistent here with turning the doctrine of sinfulness to include ourselves as a species in the larger scheme of things. So what begins the healing of the Protestant mind? My thesis this week overall is a simple one. It's this. When nature is lost to the senses, so is God. That's it. I'm not going to say any more than that in one way or another. When nature is lost to our senses, so is God. So the healing of the Protestant mind means returning to our senses. In the sense that Diane Ackerman was talking about it, a natural history of the senses. Returning to our senses. And the question, how do we return to our senses this week, is going to be answered, as I mentioned before, by revisiting creatures of nature that also bear religious substance and religious direction for a way of being in the world, for a way of life. And that's the reason for talking for a couple days about trees, about darkness, about water. You can pick any number of other things as well. Now, after having complained about the Protestant mind, I went to worship last night, Eucharist last night, and the whole service was just full of the world of the senses and of non-human nature as the place of power and the presence of God, you know. But actually, so therefore, I said to Susan Briel afterwards, you know, what are we going to do with success? I don't have anything to talk about this week. We did it right here in the Eucharist last night. Just completely rebutted my whole thesis. But let me just remind you of one of the readings from last night. Just listen to the images. Listen for the images here. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That is the last part of that, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off, is another way of talking about the covenant of God with creation. And the first covenant, you know, the covenant with, after the flood, the covenant with Noah, is a covenant between God and the earth. Every living creature. That's the initial covenant, and this is an echo of that. Now, human beings show up here, sower and eater of bread, and also those who go out with joy. But as much of that reading uses non-human images to talk about the media of God.
Yeah. What is that scripture?
That's Isaiah 55, the last from 10 following. And one can go through not just the prophets, you can read psalm after psalm after psalm in which even human beings are spoken of, not as human beings, but by analogy with trees or rocks, just as God is a rock or a tree, or dew We might spend a little time with some of those passages as we talk about it this week. But we have not had the ears to hear or the eyes to see some of the riches there. Okay, I've said enough. Holden sessions are really at their best when they're the site of vigorous conversations that draws out the wisdom of the people who gather in the room. So let's have a discussion now, and what I want to know from all of us together is how we got to this place. What went into the making of the Protestant mind so that we do not turn to our senses as the place where we feel the presence and power of God in the Spirit. So what went into the making of the Protestant mind? Now that's a historical question, but it's your history, so you know part of it. Or you can just come at it this way if you wish. What is your experience of the absence of nature altogether as the sphere of redemption? What is your experience of the absence of nature as the place of God's powerful presence? And just as important, why is this your experience? What forces shaped your experience? Now, if that's not your experience, we want to hear about it too, because it's just as important to find out why there are exceptions and what sorts of things people were resisting in the making of the Protestant mind, or that were sub-themes that became important to you, even though overall they remained sub-themes or side streams. All right. Yeah.
I just want to ask this question first. You say Protestant mind. Are you including Catholics then?
Yes. I want to talk about the legacy of the Reformation at this point. Well, no, that's fine. They can talk about what's wrong with us.
Particularly Protestant.
Yeah.
I'm suspecting that the emphasis on sin, redemption, has led to an otherworldliness. Mm. But for me personally, this has recently become a problem, because I've tried to say, well, if we speak of the Holy Spirit, is there any difference between the Holy Spirit and the Christ Spirit? No, I like the explicitness of the Christ Spirit. However, I'm bothered by the fact that if I see Jesus Christ as my clue to life, am I saying my clue to human behavior, or am I saying the clue to life? Is there a difference between the Holy Spirit, which is the creating spirit of God, the creator,
mm-hmm.
and the Christ Spirit, which shows me the kind of love that's necessary to live in this world?
Mm-hmm. And Protestant theology has been Christ-centered. Coming out of that tradition, does it point us to a kind of human focus almost entirely, and tend then to exclude other things?
My whole thrust is to seek the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
And the mind of Christ doesn't seem to embrace, in spite of his loving the lilies of the field and so forth, doesn't seem to deal with this very much.
Although the poster that I told you about, the icon, the incarnate God, tree, mountain, river, sun, is called the Cosmic Christ. That's the name given it. But you're right. You have to talk about the Christ Spirit or the Cosmic Christ present in all things, rather than the focus only on Jesus as a human being like you and me. And much of Protestant thought has been so Christocentric, so Christ-centered, that we have done that, despite a very strong doctrine in Luther of Spiritus Creator, the Spirit present throughout all of creation. I'm sure that that's one major reason here, is the Christocentrism, the Christ-centeredness in much Reformation thought. And incidentally, read the Gospels very carefully, especially the Gospel of Mark, and note the common phrase, "And Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, went about," etc., etc. I mean, there are a number of biblical scholars now, Walter Brueggemann among them, who want to say it's been a mistake to try and focus all of God's activity in the human person, Jesus of Nazareth, and that it's not very biblical to do that. And Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, went about, etc. So, but you're absolutely right about a major stream in Protestantism as a Christocentric one. Yeah. Yes, please.
My experience is that it's also a very intellectual life.
That a lot of
this stuff that goes on in my head, or
yeah,
as you articulate to me, and we discussed,
yes,
that that those senses things are a little bit too emotional, a little bit too uncontrollable, a little bit hard to direct outcomes thereof. Mm-hmm. And so, but intellectually, you know, I can become a follower mm-hmm. of your thoughts and mm-hmm. include them into myself, and so it's easier to lead people.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you've touched a big one there. There is much of Protestantism that is highly intellectual. The Lutheran tradition has been that of a teaching movement within the larger church, Catholic, small c. We've understood theology primarily in terms of the formulation of proper belief and reflection about the meaning on that, all of which is a highly cognitive lecture. If you want to teach ethics at a Lutheran seminary, in all likelihood you'll teach systematic theology and ethics, because the way of life is to follow from the proper understanding of the faith. So you're absolutely right. And then the dualism of body, mind, reason, emotion are deep, as you well know, very deep-seated dualisms in the West. Now, these aren't from the Protestant heritage only. It's Augustine who says our communion with God at its best is on the basis of mind to supreme mind. And one kind of leaves the world of the senses behind as one comes to understand and commune with God as Spirit. This is reinforced through the medieval image of the picture of the Christian life, which is the image of ascetic ascent, where it's leaving the world of, it's leaving earth and the senses behind in a gradual ascent to God. And that's heavily on the basis of mind and spirit, but disembodied spirit, which is, yeah. So, yes, there's a lot of that. Lots of it. Yeah.
Another way I would articulate the difficulties of Christocentrism, at least for me, is that I can't reconcile the God that we experience through all the created things with the one who suffered on the cross. You can't extrapolate Jesus from nature. Yeah. So it's hard for me. I am told that I'm to believe in the same thing,
uh-huh.
but I can't perceive them as that.
Uh-huh. And are you saying that if your understanding of faith focuses in the suffering Christ, that you then don't have a kind of natural link, if you will, with the rest of nature or the presence of God in the rest of nature? That isn't immediately obvious what that link is. Is that
right?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So if one is directed to God there, one by implication doesn't see God in ways that don't fit the crucifixion itself. Yeah.
And yet we remember those things through our senses,
yeah.
through the Eucharist,
yeah.
and being water washed through baptism.
Yeah.
Those are
yeah.
sensual things.
Yeah. Yeah. We won't get into this today, but I personally think there's a rich theology of the senses in the theology of the cross. But it isn't something that's immediately obvious. One needs to talk about the place of suffering and compassion in the whole created order. But your point is that is a very important one, that the sacraments, you know, that we hold so central to the faith are elements of nature itself. It's water. It's fruit of the vine. It's the bread from the wheat. So these are sensuous, etc. And they're central. I think it's a little bit ironic that we haven't consistently made more of that. You know, if I ask, for example, would you baptize a child with polluted water from the lake down or the river down the road? People sort of sit up and say, what's that got to do with baptism? Well, I think it has a lot to do with baptism. The condition of fresh water in our lives and the water of baptism. But we've somehow managed, even with this sensuous, even these sensuous symbols, to disengage them. What have the hungers of the world to do with the sharing of the bread and the wine around the table? What you're pointing to is that these things are alive in the tradition. And all I'm saying is that that's true and that's terribly important. And at the same time, we've somehow managed to denaturalize them. We managed to take them out of the rest of nature, which is the place from which they came and which they and that which they retain in their own being. Yeah.
Two things very much going to my mind with regard to how this, what you're characterizing as distortion, might have occurred. First is the fear of passions and of emotion,
mm-hmm.
and their excesses and all the destructiveness and suffering that that creates in human relationships.
Yeah.
Second thing is the harshness of nature.
Yeah.
There are many things to call to mind in that regard, but to the forebears whose experience was formative to the visions of God, which I was raised on, which were a very primitive, early New Old Testament version of God as vengeful and arbitrary, at best austere, and at worst a vicious tyrant, seemed to have their roots in the struggles of people to settle the claims and to fight desperately to wrest some kind of living from the dirty, sweaty, hot, cold, dry, very intractable makes me wonder if we're now looking on nature through the rose-colored glasses of the Sierra Club and the Nature Company. It's really a pretty bitter struggle out there.
And of course, Luther, for whom God is present in, with, and under all things, also says that the focus, the crystallization, if you will, the place where God is revealed in the most trustworthy manner is in Jesus and not in the rest of nature. That's an ambiguous God. That nature is much too casual about suffering for, as far as we're concerned. However, I would come back to you and say that those traditions were also traditions where the prayers, the liturgy, the hymnody, the church year, etc., was richer in and understanding God's presence in, with, and under the world of nature. The very ones which also rested in the thinking of the time, civilization, from wilderness, were also traditions that felt in some ways very much at ease in using the sower and the seed, pastoral images, as the way of worshiping their God. They were less austere than we are in many ways. But you're certainly right about a kind of romanticism that is present now in ranks of people who are sheltered from the ravages of nature. That's clearly the case. Yeah.
I think a couple of things have led to this concept in Protestantism of, you know, ignoring nature. One is that in the United States, per se, the expansion westward, unlimited resource, just keep moving, it'll never end.
Yeah.
I think there's a little bit of a different mindset in Europe because they've already reached a limit and are more protective of the environment. And the other is the theological concept that it doesn't matter what we do, we're going to go to heaven, everything's going to be fine and rosy.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what we do here.
There is, you know, salvation apart from what happens to the rest of nature or nature outside outside us. Let me pick up on your point. I pose the question as the healing of the Protestant mind, but none of our religious experience comes only from our explicit religious traditions. I mean, it's systems and practices that largely determine our lives. And those are what belongs to our everyday experience, and whatever it is that is shaping that. And I think there's a very clear break between even the Protestant traditions before the Industrial Revolution and an economy focused on growth, assuming infinite possibilities and resources, as you were pointing out, in a Western expansion, and the Protestant traditions after the Industrial Revolution. It's the Industrial Revolution that has given us the mindset by which we understand ourselves as a species set apart from the rest of nature. There are a whole lot of traditions and cultures where you don't make a distinction between human beings and nature. They're not vis-a-vis one another. A human beings aren't a species set apart. Nature is the inclusive category, and human beings are an expression of it. If you add to that what has happened with our thinking since the Industrial Revolution, the kind of economy that we've had now kind of sliding out from Europe. The globalization of the world economy started 500 years ago when sailors managed to read the ocean currents. And the ecological and biological expansion of Europe began. And it wasn't just the settling of human beings, it was the settling of crops, diseases, and all sorts of things that have gone around the world. It's interesting to talk about that. But the kind of economy that the new economy of that arose in Europe, which is now called capitalism, that arose with the bourgeoisie, that kind of economy, when it took shape as it did through the engines of industrialism, is an economy which is ecologically empty. Economic theory is ecologically and environmentally empty. Our technologies don't ask questions about what nature requires for its own regeneration and renewal. It doesn't ask. That kind of economic theory and that and our kind of technology doesn't ask what is the cost to non-human nature of these resources and what is the cost to returning them after we've used them. Market doesn't work that way. And so I think it's the you're putting your finger on something that's enormous here, but it's the impact of the other systems and practices in our life that impinge upon our theology and religious life itself that are part of the healing of the process of mind, not just the explicit and self-conscious theological traditions. Yeah, please.
Just a quick footnote to your comment about our market economy doesn't figure it in. I think that it isn't because it doesn't inherently figure it in, but because when we started building up this kind of a formula and started plugging in the figures, for whatever reason, we chose not to figure that in.
Yeah.
And there is some new thought that's coming yeah. along saying, you know, you can add that figure in,
right.
And not only can you, but you should.
Yeah.
But either circumstance or
not circumstance.
Maybe not circumstance. Maybe no. It was a conscious decision. Maybe it was whatever. It wasn't done.
That's right.
And now we're having to back up and try to say, whoops, did we make a mistake?
Yeah. Jürgen Moltmann, who's a prominent German theologian, and has now pretty much finished his life work. He's an emeritus professor who's done a couple of long series of volumes in Protestant theology. Wrote a kind of retrospective piece recently, and he said, if I had it to do all over again, the conversation partner for theology, for me, would be not philosophy and not the social sciences, but ecological economics, because that's where the big issues are going to be in the next century. But it wasn't happenstance. It was, well, unless you call this happenstance, for both Adam Smith and thus what has come to be known as capitalism, and for Karl Marx and the socialist tradition, both of which are industrial orders, nature is free goods. And value is when nature mixes with human labor. So the questions were never asked.
Yes, but I said.
Yeah, that's your point. Mm-hmm. But it isn't simply inadvertence, I don't think. It's a way of seeing things. It's a mindset.
Exactly.
Earlier on, you said that humanity was not different or separate from the rest of creation. And I really struggle there. Are we not the only part of the creation that can learn of God's will for us, to learn of God's dream of love for each other? I kind of think that the rest of creation is living God's will every day, other than our impact, which may be positive or negative. But it's us who can learn. Nothing else out there can, really. And also, you talked about the covenant with Noah early on. Did not, at that point in time, God give humanity dominion over the rest of creation? So, I'm confused.
Well, we're all.
A friend of mine's been going on hikes. She's a long-term staff, and so she's done a number of hikes out to Heart Lake and back. Once every couple of weeks, usually at twilight time. And she loves that time because that's when all of the deer are out. And she sees much more of nature. She was just telling me the other day that she came back, and there's this buck that she's been watching every time she goes. She recognizes him because he's got some growths on his back, so she knows it's the same one each time. And she said this time, he was on the trail, she stopped, she said hello, and he looked up, but it's like he recognized her. And he knew that he'd seen her before, she was not there to do him harm, and that she, in that moment, was actually a part of that moment. The deer did learn who she was, that she was an okay addition to this environment, and that it was a spiritual moment for her to be at one with this particular buck on this particular trail at this particular time.
This is a long discussion. But a very important one, and one of the important learnings these days is that all of the basic questions are reopened for us, theological, religious, and otherwise, by virtue of what cumulative human power has done to the life support systems of the planet. We have to ask anew the big questions, like, what is our place in the scheme of things? I mean, that's why even scientists who aren't very, even those scientists who aren't very musical in religion are appealing to religious communities for some help in addressing the issues we face, because the questions raised are genuinely both cosmological, where do we sit in what picture of reality, and they're ethical. How ought we now to live, given the fact that cumulative human power is capable, for the first time in the history of Earth, of destroying the life support systems upon which we depend? So questions like, do other species learn, are important scientific questions, and then there are important philosophical, theological, moral questions that come along with them. The human vocation, as you pointed out, to have dominion becomes a very, very important question to ask all over again. Now, what does it mean? In Hebrew, it's the same word as to cultivate, which is the same word as to serve. It's very interesting. And Hebrew and Jewish exegesis of Genesis 1:28, to have dominion, etc., has never, interestingly enough, been understood in the way that many Christians have since the Industrial Revolution, namely that all things are at human disposal in order, at human beings' disposal to use in a way that human beings see best. That has never been a Jewish interpretation of
when
that,
I ask
of
the
that
question,
piece.
I don't ask it to imply that we do not have a responsibility.
Yeah. Oh, no. Yeah. Right. But the having dominion over the day is also given, but not to us. It's to the Son. Be fruitful, multiply is also given to other creatures, and not only to us. I'm just saying that we have to look anew, as other ages have had to look anew at those questions. One also has to realize that that 99.5% of human history, just thinking about human beings now, took place before any of our scriptures came on the scene. The oldest of the Hebrew scriptures arise in the Iron Age. That's a long, long way along. 99.5% of human history is history of hunter-gatherer societies. And their relationship with the rest of nature is very different from the time where you have human settlements and the organizing of surrounding environments for the sake of society. So if a hunter-gatherer human being wouldn't understand very much about a scripture that said, have dominion over the world and subdue it. And the experience of 99% of human history wouldn't figure into the religious formation of those communities. So one has to ask, you know, these are people struggling to understand the way, their way, and their God in their circumstances, as we are, and we have much to learn for them. My point is that the questions are raised, as you have, all over again. I mean, and it's important to see what is at stake and how our situation does differ from other ones. There have been three basic revolutions in the relationship of humanity and the rest of nature. The first was the agricultural revolution, which comes, as I said, very late in the human story itself. The industrial revolution, and maybe now the information revolution. All three of those revolutions configured nature, non-human nature, for the sake of human society. That's what they all three had in common. Without asking what nature, other than human nature, required on its own terms for its own regeneration. They had to learn a lot of that. But basically, it was the reconfiguring of nature for the sake of human society, which is always a configuration of nature. Culture is an expression, a human expression of nature. Our circumstance is one in which we cannot any longer reconfigure nature for the sake of human society without asking what is required for the sustainability of nature. That's why sustainability and the integrity of creation and carrying capacity are new words in the human vocabulary. And they're not words that the Protestant mind has known much. Our question is, how do we now reconfigure society in a way that provides for mutually enhancing relationships between human beings and the rest of nature? And that wasn't a question for the human revolutions today. Go ahead.
You mentioned Bultmann's regret. Recent or modern or contemporary theologians given us much help in this direction?
Yes, the answer is yes. There is a kind of greening of Protestant thought. Now I'm going back to most of this remains highly cognitive, highly intellectual. There has been a greening of Protestant thought, and Bultmann is not the only one. I'm glad to talk with you about some of those resources, including the theologians. At the same time, one does have to say, and that's part of why I wanted to start with the healing of the Protestant mind, that the churches and the theologians have come rather late to these issues and have had to be kind of pulled along. We were earlier in the struggle with, say, civil rights issues and some of the other issues. We've come to the environmental issues rather reluctantly and for reasons that we've begun to touch on. Okay, well, time is up, and like most every session I'd hold in, you just end on a semicolon. There's never a period. But that's all right. The conversation goes on. If you want a flyer about this book on Earth Community, Earth Ethics, you're welcome to it. And if you want to talk about these, glad to do so.
People over here, are you all